This is God's word. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. May God bless the reading of his word.
Those of you who know us know that we're a pretty big sports family. Earlier this week, we were over at Echo Canyon for my six-year-old daughter's softball game. It's coach pitch, and so I was pitching. And it was also the night of the draft, so of course we're playing softball, another kid's going to his baseball game, and Micah's watching the draft. And in between innings, because apparently it matters a lot to me, I said, hey, who did we draft in the first round? And Micah yells back, Jeremiah Love. And I said, oh, do you think that's good for us? And later that night I was thinking, it's interesting how we use those words about something that largely I really have nothing to do with. Right? I said, who did we draft, as if I am part of the Cardinals organization? Clearly I am not. And is it good for us, as if somehow having Jeremiah Love is going to make my offensive production better now? It won't. And I sat there thinking, why do we do that? We use the words we and us and our about things all the time that often really don't have a lot to do with us. We want to associate with something and be part of something. In our modern lives, this is a whole range of things. For some people, it's sports. For some people, it's a band. For some people, it's politics. And the modern world gives everyone an option, right? There is a group for everyone to say, this is my we, this is our us. And I think what we're hoping for from that we or us is something that will give us meaning, something that will give us purpose, and something that will give us rest. Something that will say, you are known, you are cared for, you are loved, and you get to be a part of it. But I think we all know it just doesn't pan out. When we look around the world, despite all of these opportunities for connection, would you say that there is more peace, that there is more calmness, that people are content? As the book Bowling Alone noted decades ago now, every study indicates that we're more alone, not more together, that people are unhappier, not happier. And that's because, I think, and we'll talk about this in numbers, the we is always defined by what is good for me in my own perception. We really means me. What I think I like, who I think I am, and what I think I should get to be about. And that leads to constant unhappiness, turmoil, and discord. As we've gone through Numbers, We've seen how this has affected them, and we'll talk about that in particular in a moment. If this is your first time at Winton, let me apologize to you now. This is going to be an unusual sermon. It's a recap sermon of 36 chapters of the Bible, arguably one of the most foundational texts to understand basically everything that happens in the New Testament, and we're going to do it in like 37 minutes. All right? So I've assumed that you've read the book, that you've listened to all our sermons, and I know many of you have not, and that's okay. But just know, when you come next week, and hopefully you will, when we start Micah, we will go back to our normal practice, which is just going verse by verse, idea by idea, and seeing what God has for us. But today we're going to do something differently. I'm going to go back through Numbers, so to speak, but we're going to think about it in particular application to Witten. As my favorite commentator on Numbers and Leviticus, for that matter, has noted, in many ways, Numbers is the first book of ecclesiology. What does it mean for God's covenant people to live in God's presence? Or put another way, maybe you could think of sort of where we've been over the last 8 years as Genesis told us who. Who is God? Who is his people? Exodus continued that, but also started to tell us how. And Leviticus really capped off how. How are those people going to be able to come into the presence of that God? And Numbers has answered a somewhat different question. What? What is it going to look like for the people of God to live in his presence? And so we're going to talk about just three broad topics, largely following sort of the flow of Numbers. And so from Numbers chapters 1 through 10, we're going to talk about God's presence, what we are ordered around. So if you're taking notes, the first broad topic will be God's presence. The second section, which is going to be our longest section today, comes from Numbers chapter 10 through 25, and that's our posture. How do we respond to God's presence? And then the third section, which will be Numbers 26 through 36, is God's purposes. Where is this all going? Because remember, Numbers is a book not just about where Israel has been, but where it is going. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 that this happened for you. That's what he says. He says, they had to wander in the wilderness as a warning for you. Now, he's saying it to the Corinthians, but it's true for you too. God in his kindness has had Moses record this so that you can learn from it, so that we, Witten, can learn from it. And so we're going to, this is not in my nature, those of you who have sat under my preaching before, it's going to be uncomfortable for all of us, but I'm going to give like direct instruction and practical application today, even though all I really want to do is talk about Ezekiel 45 and Revelation 21. But I won't, except for in passing. So, let's look first, chapters 1 through 10, God's presence. The flow of the Old Testament so far, especially the first five books of the Torah, are God becoming progressively closer to his people, right? A restoration of the garden. And so when we think about Exodus 19 through where we are, he starts, we're on Mount Sinai with Moses, the people of God have to stay down. And then Moses comes down, we saw that through Exodus 19, through Leviticus, and then he was in the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. Then we needed all the Levitical code for even just a couple people to even be close. And now, as Numbers starts, God is in the center of his people. In fact, God's people are organized around him in Numbers 1 through 4. Think of the difference, the question we asked in Leviticus, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord. Now God himself in his kindness has come down to be with his people. As Ezekiel 45 and Revelation 21 remind us, this is God's delight. This is God's purpose. He chooses and wants to be with his people. Let's pause for a second and think about that. God delights to be with us. It's not a chore. It's not an obligation he took upon himself. Now, we'll talk about in a moment what happens when people reject him. But God delights to dwell with man. He does not have to. He's not obligated to. He chooses to. He created you. He created me. And perhaps more importantly, he created us collectively to dwell amongst for his own delight. And that presence brings life. So if you've wondered as we've gone through Numbers, why is all this talk in Leviticus, why is there all this talk about like death defiles? It's because God at his very core is life. And so to introduce the result of sin in his presence is to defile his very nature. And so we saw that in Numbers 5, the wayward woman. And we saw the opposite with number 6, the Nazirite. In some ways, and we won't do this morning, but the entire book of Numbers is a comparison of Numbers 5 and number 6. Two options for Israel to choose. The wayward who rejects God and seeks after their own desires, and the Nazirite who gives up their own life for a period of time to follow God. But as we were reminded in those first 10 chapters, God is holy and life-giving, but because of that, he is dangerous. He delights to dwell with his people, but coming to him in your own way, in your own fashion, out of your own desires, is dangerous. And this is what we saw in chapters 3 and 4, the need for the Levites to be this mediation between God and his people, because if they were to come directly into his very presence, unclean and unholy, they would die. And so the entire camp is organized around this, that God and life is going to emanate from him, but to approach him in any way other than the way he has designed results in death. And the camp itself represents God's order. In many ways, the camp essentially reflects what God in heaven with the angels and the hosts are like. God seated on the throne, surrounded by his hosts, his presence on the move. And that's what we saw in 1 through 10. And so what does that mean, just for a second, for us? I think it means a number of things as we think about Witten and what our goals are in particular for the next year. The first is that as a church, we are presence-centered, not program-centered. Now, we have various programs that we do. We enjoy VBS. We enjoy the Sunday school classes that we have. We enjoy the 9 a.m. hour. But programs that sort of divide us or align us just by age or demographic that are meant to meet felt need avoid the central issue, which is that as the people of God, we are centered around who God is. We must, in every time we gather together, proclaim God first and foremost. We must proclaim who he is, what he is like, and how he can be worshiped. That is the central motivating factor as we gather together. God, not us. But we're constantly tempted to do the opposite, right? We want to put ourselves at the center, let everyone mediate for us, and then approach God how we want. And we'll talk about that's exactly what happens in the second section with posture. I think the other thing we learn, or one of many things we saw and learned from that first, especially think about the census. The people of God are known and knowable. They are known and knowable. What do I mean by that? As I've thought about various times we've had people on the care list, even discipline issues over the last few years since I've been an elder, many of them have come down to this. People have chosen to not collect with the local church. Does not need to be Winton, I want to be very clear, but have not enabled themselves to be known. If you could miss, let's just say, 3 Sundays in a row of gathering with God's people, and no one would notice, that's a problem both for the church and you. You are missing out on God's order by which you come to know him. He knows his people, but the people also know each other. This is something that I think Winton does well. I think that we do largely know each other. We take membership seriously. We seek to live life together. But I want to reinforce it for a moment with you. I think that Numbers and the rest of Scripture teaches that if you are not regularly collecting with God's people, that you are missing the primary way by which you will know and experience God. Christianity, following Jesus, worshiping the one true God, is not a solo enterprise. And while there may be particular seasons that require that you don't join regularly with a particular identifiable church, those are rare and the exception. And so if you find yourself now in a season where you're not regularly going to the same church each morning where God is being proclaimed, I would encourage you to find one and settle in there. Be known and knowable. Church members and those that are here consistently, it is your job to know the other people around you, to point them to God as the center of their life. This is the way that God has designed for us to experience the peace we'll talk about at the end, is through one another. That service, what we're gathered for now, is also meant to be ordered and meaningful. We do not gather together in a haphazard way with just any sort of felt preference. I like this type of music. I don't like this type of music. I really wish that there were more jokes in the sermons. I wish there were fewer jokes in the sermons. God regulates the way he receives worship. He himself determines how he is approached and worshiped, and not us. And while some of that feels constraining, and in a sort of modern age, we hate that, right? The defining mantra of our age is, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, I am and should be able to be anything that I want. So for me to say, well, God has determined all of it, and he is the centered, and even determines how you worship him. What Numbers reminds us in those first 10 chapters is it was a life-giving organization. It is that freed them up to worship him rightly and to live well together in community. When each person wants to just do everything their own way and it's just to look internal as to what you think is best, the way you think it should work, all that reigns is chaos and not order. And that produces the opposite of life. And so as we move on from this first section, let me just propose that as we continue forward as a church family, we must continually challenge one another to make sure that we are not structuring, as Witten grows, and we have over the last 8 years, that we are careful not to, because of growth, structure around programs or people or personalities. Because Numbers also reminds us that every person of this generation won't be here eventually. And so the church remains healthy and gives true worship to God when it seeks to worship Him pursuant to His instruction and keeps Him at the center. And so let's move now to our second section, our posture, which again was from Numbers chapters 10 verses, well, chapter 10 through 25. Throughout this section, I think one of the primary things that we saw and have talked about is, what does it mean to believe who God is? And let's keep in mind for a second who we're talking about. Every person in the Israelite camp, except for the newborns that we'll talk about in a moment, experienced God's rescue. They were there in Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues. They went through the Red Sea. They sat at Mount Sinai for a year, seeing God's work, and yet they lead to all this constant grumbling and complaining and fear and idolatry. And so what I want to suggest to you is that belief is not only intellectual assent, the way we talk about it in the modern age. We think about belief as, I believe these seven propositional truths, and if you don't believe these seven propositional truths, then you are or you are not a Christian. But every single person in the Israelite camp believed in Yahweh. They saw Him, and they went back and forth on how they obeyed Him, and at times they chose to think or desire that it was someone other than Him, but there was never a real time. There's no atheists in the Israel camp. Can I say it that way? They all know that something outside of them caused where they are. And so what I would suggest for our posture that this suggests is that belief is not just agreeing with our rational minds with the truths of Scripture and saying, yeah, those things are true. That is a part of it. Reciting the Apostles' Creed is true. And that is truth that must be believed. But belief is more. It is trusting and following that God is good and reliable. Think all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Again, Adam and Eve didn't not believe in God. They had walked in the cool of the day with Him. And when the serpent says, did God really say? Did He really say that you can't eat from that fruit, touch that fruit? That is what we do, right? We say, well, I have these intellectual beliefs, but did God really say? That is where the belief is different than just intellectual assent. And maybe even further, sure, did God really say, but is that really good? It seems hard. It seems uncomfortable. It doesn't give in to my desires. Did God really say that I should worship Him alone? Did God really say that to lust after a woman is the same as to commit adultery? Did God really say that I shouldn't make an idol of my work? That I shouldn't make an idol of my family? Did God really say, aren't those good things? Did God really say that the love of money is the root of all evil? Did God really say, how can we lower and lessen what God said? Not because we don't believe Him. Christians, we do this all the time. I do this all the time. I believe something is true, and I say, well, but did He really mean it that way? I don't think he did. I think that seems really hard. That would require me to sacrifice for him and maybe sacrifice for my spouse and maybe sacrifice for my children. Or just I don't wanna. I just don't want to do that. And in fact, I think that's a big part of what we see, both in what happens with the spies in Numbers 11, but even more in Numbers chapter 15, verse 39, and moving forward. I want to, if you turn there just for a second, I want you just to look at that text for a moment. It's one of the few texts in particular. We're going to come to it twice. And it's interesting, for those of you who have an ESV Bible, at least mine, has a footnote after that first sort of part where it's like, if you search your heart or look after your heart, it might be different based on what year. It has a footnote, and it says, if you spy out your heart. Numbers 15, this section, is a direct echo of the spies from Numbers 11. It is clear that God, through Moses, is trying to tell you that you individual do the same thing as those spies. You search your heart for what you truly want. You spy it out, but your heart is deceptive. It tricks you. You see probably the right things, just like the spies did, but then you just don't think it's going to be too hard. You don't believe that God is able to provide what he will. And we see that all throughout. In Numbers 11, they crave meat again, right? Keep in mind, for what it's worth, when we get to Deuteronomy, and we're in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, it says that the journey from Mount Sinai, where they are, to the Promised Land is 11 days. That's how long this journey was supposed to take, right? Took a little longer, but that's how long. I mean, maybe they have caravans, maybe this ends up being a month, I don't know. But that's what it says. That's how they measure distance. And they say it's an 11 days journey. And in those 11 days, they're complaining about basically everything a person can complain about. Right? And we see this because they don't believe that what God has for them is good. And so I want to suggest for you, in putting together this section, that there's a wilderness cycle as to the way unbelief and sin work. It starts with desire, and so Augustine might say that our desires are disordered, that we desire many things except for what is good and is from God. And that desire leads us to reinterpret what God has or God wants for us. That reinterpretation leads to distrust of God. It leads to distrust of God's people. And that distrust leads to disorder. The people of God start separating. And ultimately, it leads to defilement. And we have seen that cycle all through 11 through 25, right? We've seen Korah's rebellion with the earth opening, a couple of plagues, right? Each of these come from this cycle, desire to reinterpretation of what God has said, to distrust of God himself, which leads to disorder and ultimately defilement. In Psalm 95, which I asked to have read this morning because in some ways it's itself almost a sermon on Exodus through Numbers, reminds us that that's what we're really doing. And the psalmist says, today, if you hear his voice, don't follow this cycle, right? Put God at the center, not your desires, which lead to this cycle. But there's an amazing part in 10 through 25, right? Peter Gurry preached a big section of it. These weird three chapters with Balaam. And I say weird because even after we've gone through over two Sundays, I'm still like, this is such an unusual section of scripture. And I hope you can picture in your mind again, think again. So you have Balaam and the king of Moab, right? They're kind of up on a mountain and they're looking down at the Israelites, and we got this like snapshot out. And I think, if you remember, What we should be taking from that is they're looking down, and already within Israel, it's already kind of fallen apart, right? They're grumbling, they're fighting God, they're distrusting him. Moses himself has now committed a sin that will result in him not going into the promised land. And in the middle of that, in the middle of all that discord and all that unbelief and rebellion against God, God says, no, you outsiders, you do not get to dictate what happens to my people. Because God remains faithful. Just as it was God and God alone who chose through his presence to come near to those people, it is God and God alone who rescues them. It is God and God alone who changes that curse to blessing. In the midst of the rebellion, in the midst of our rebellion, our sin against God, he chooses in his grace and his grace alone to come near to us through Jesus. He chooses to take the curse of sin and death that our grumbling and our distrust and our idolatry deserve and turns it around to blessing for us. And this is the center. This is what they are defined by in many ways. They should be defined by their rebellion, but God chooses not to do so. And so he takes that wilderness cycle and changes it to what I've called a covenant cycle. And that starts with his grace, that God in his grace chooses to remain present and to bless the people. But that the people still must act with faith, and that faith will lead to obedience, and that obedience leads to order, which ultimately leads to true rest and peace. And so how, Witten, should we live? What should our posture be as a church and as individuals? I think it's important to note that although when we talked about Balaam, and I thought, I enjoyed Peter's sermon about how there is an enemy external to you that is seeking your destruction, and we must be wise and knowledgeable about that. The bulk of Numbers is the people internally doing it to themselves. It is their own desires, it is their own sin, and ultimately it is their own belief. And I think our primary threat is to kind of white knuckle it. I'm just gonna stop. I'm just gonna get over it. I won't do that thing anymore. I'm just gonna be done with it. I do this. I take a lot of pride in it sometimes, which is ironic, right? There's the loop itself. But that the way the wilderness cycle breaks is not with us. It must be that we recognize who God is and his grace. And so as we meet together and be known with one another, we most constantly point each other to God. This is why we encourage you to meet together one-to-one to read God's word as the anchor of what it looks like when you meet together. When you have discussions, to point each other back to Jesus. While there are good and helpful strategies that we can and should use, the primary means by which God has given to you to know him better is to first recognize who he is and his grace through his word. And then to act in faith on it. To be like the Nazarite. In many ways, the Nazarite of chapter 6 ends up being what every Israel has to do. The same things they give up is what they end up giving up through those 40 years. But God's desire in creating the Nazarite was that it would be an option for you. A period of time, a way of life until you come into the promised land. And so for those of us who live between the times, that's the model. To act on faith, to sacrifice, and to be obedient. But I want to suggest to you that there's something profound in living like the Nazarite. I don't know if you remember this from that section, when you go back to chapter 6, verse 13, but there's this sort of interesting section where they like cut their hair off, which would have been their crown, is the metaphor, and they would have put it, they could have gone to the tent of meeting. In other words, the Nazarite, who were not necessarily Levites, got to do something that was only given to the Levites. Somehow, by their act of faith and obedience, they then got to come into the special presence of God. And I think this is a big part of what God is saying to you and to me. That by his grace and grace alone, that you through faith and only faith can then yourself, through the mediation of Jesus, come into his presence. That is what it looks like to be rescued from the wilderness cycle. But we choose often not to do so. We choose ourselves just to move, to do things as we desire and that we want. And then we see that obedience matters in the covenant cycle, but it's third, and a distant third. But it is part of life, because think about what happens moving forward in Numbers. The people are not obedient, and it leads not only to their own destruction, but to the destruction of tens of thousands around them. And so for a moment, I want to just talk about what Numbers shows us about leadership. I don't mean leadership in a business. We're not going to get into like servant leader or this type of leader. That's fine. But what it looks like for leadership at a church. And so for a moment, I am talking to my brother elders and to the deacons. And we must recognize a couple things. First, Moses gives us the example that we must have multiple leaders. None of the leaders here are meant to carry the burden alone. None are meant to be the one to whom everyone goes that must address every issue. The load is to be shared, and that this is God's design for it. It is shared across multiple people because we have different strengths and we have different weaknesses. But those who are in leadership or seek leadership, beware, because the consequence of our error can be profound. And I think this is why that is repeatedly noted in the New Testament. It's interesting when you think about Korah's rebellion that it's called that, Korah's rebellion. And yet, tens of thousands are swallowed up by the earth because he led people astray. And so leaders must be especially vigilant. So at Witten, we have multiple elders for a reason. We seek to train and raise up more elders so that there can be multiple leaders to share the load, because this is God's design. No church should ever be centered on one person or one personality. It is dangerous for them, and it is dangerous for us. And so wherever you go to church, I would encourage you to ensure that there are multiple elders who share the load. I think the other thing for leaders to keep in mind is that we will fail. Now, the weight of the failure can be different as you think about all, but essentially everyone other than Joshua and Caleb yet have not failed, right? Every single leader in Numbers, it appears, fails. The consequence is different for them, but each of us will fail in some way. Now, some are disqualifying and lead to the earth opening, and some are not. But you must know now that we, the leaders, are not the ones who will bring people into the promised land. We leaders are not the ones that will give people their ultimate peace and rest. It is God and who he is and him alone. And our job is simply to point people to that. Biblical leaders, leaders of the church, err when they think, and I certainly think this all the time, they think that our competence is what will give people rest, instead of it being God in his faithfulness to his people. and his covenant. That is what brings rest. And so as we consider Greg coming forward next week for eldership, I will remind you that we are not voting for a role or a position. There's a reason the New Testament regularly talks about character when it defines an elder. As we consider a church goal of hiring an associate pastor, we're not looking for a position. We're not looking for tasks to give them, although that's part of what we will have on a position statement. We are looking for a person who will lead in this way, pointing people to God, his grace, and his faithfulness. As we continue to think about our goals, I think Numbers 10 through 15 also reminds us, as we've written, that it's every member ministry that matters. We have leaders. We direct, we pray, we preach, we shepherd, we counsel. But church is not this up here. It is not the people who are singing. It is not me who happens to be preaching today. It is us out there together. And every member matters. I noted already from chapter 6, the Nazarite's somewhat unique access, but also go back to chapter 15, verses 37 through 41. I love this little part of that chapter where each member of Israel had this tassel that they would carry around, and it had this like blue cloth. And blue, as you might remember, was the primary color of the priestly garments. And so in many ways, what God is signaling there is remember who you are and that the whole nation is a nation of priests. Every single person in Israel mattered. The entire host mattered. The entire camp moved God's presence. All were necessary, and that's true for every member here at Witten. Think about our youth group. It's one of our goals this year. How they are brought up, how they are raised. Our goal, every generation here, is to raise up our children. It is not just the role of people in youth or children. It is not just Kiana's role with children. It is all of us. Doesn't this book remind us the importance of generations? In fact, you might argue that one generation essentially served as a negative example exactly for the next generation. That was almost their purpose. There is no one in here who is not necessary and important for Witten to do its purpose, which is to proclaim Jesus. Every single one of you are needed and expected to participate. While there are many things from the generations that might matter, and you might think, well, I can't be a part of youth or children because I'm not fun, I'm not good at games. Frankly, it just doesn't really matter. That's not the call from Numbers. It is for generations to use the wisdom that God has given to you that you might proclaim to the next generation, learn from this, that you might know God and enter into his rest. And we need you. We need every generation that God has given to win. And God in his kindness has given us multiple generations, right? There's lots of churches in the valley you've probably been to that are only one generation or another. You've probably experienced this. I have. And how kind has God been to give us such a range of life and life experience? And let me just tell you that we need you, and it is God's kindness that you are here and that you are called to participate. And so finally, let's turn to God's purposes in Numbers 26 through 36. We're going to go and just cover a few issues here. In 26 to 27, we saw the second census. And there's lots of things we saw there, but I hope primarily you saw God's faithfulness. You probably didn't do the math, nor should you. There's lots of charts online. But the numbers are nearly identical. The number of God's people remains about the same 40 years later. In other words, despite all they have done and deserving to entirely be washed from the face of the earth, God, because of his grace and in his faithfulness, has preserved them. The people of God remain. And then immediately after that, in 28 and 29, what do those people do after they're counted? They're given regulation on how to worship. And so I would suggest to you that what we see primarily is that God's purpose for his people is that they worship him, that they lead and live lives that are separate from the world, that are committed to worshiping and proclaiming him. Think about what they are physically doing. They are physically moving the tabernacle, which is this unique and distinct tent where God in a particular way is present, in a way that's different than being omnipresent. He is uniquely there. So in other words, the assembled people of God uniquely are spreading God's presence. And that's what we're called to do in both local and global missions. God has given us this task, to spread and proclaim the grace of Jesus and to spread the special and unique presence of God that exists when God's people assemble. As John Piper once famously wrote, missions exist because worship doesn't. And we are not doing great on this front. I'm just going to tell you, I think our fourth goal is to re-envision what local and global missions look like. We have partners and we do some things, but this was the primary role that we see at the end of Numbers, to spread God's presence and to proclaim him to the world. And I think we have work to do. But despite all of that, I want to be clear. What we see in the end is God's repeated faithfulness despite failure after failure of his people. Despite rebellion and grumbling, taking actions that led to disorder, not order, actions that led only to ongoing lack of rest and peace, God is faithful. And he is faithful to us, and he has been faithful to Witten for decades, because of the men and women that have gone before us. And I trust that he will be faithful to Witten in the future as we seek to follow him. But we are not yet home. We are the church in the wilderness. That wilderness is formative. Suffering and hardship are real. But we must constantly turn to God and his faithfulness. The psalmist reminds us that each day matters. If you hear his voice today, the psalmist says, place your faith in him. Our goal is to be faithful, not successful, just faithful to what God has called us to. It is only in God and his grace that we have true life and rest. And so, because I quoted Augustine earlier, let me end with what is many people, including mine, favorite Augustine quote. In his book, The Confessions, he prays out to God, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. May we be people who rest solely in God today. Let me pray for us at this time. Father, we sit and stand and kneel before you in amazement in the way you have been faithful to us. Your kindness to us, your gentleness to us, despite our grumbling and our fear and our idolatry. You alone are good. God, I pray that as a church family here at Witten, that your presence would be known and that we would proclaim it throughout the world, for your glory and for your worship. In Jesus' name, amen.